let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you for so many blessings, that more than we can number, more than we've even seen. We look forward to the day, O Lord, when we will see you, and we will realize just how many times you've blessed us, and just how good you really are. So we bless your name this evening, and ask that you instruct us in these doctrines this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Calvinist and an Arminian were discussing evangelism. Said the Arminian, "You Calvinists don't believe in evangelism." Calvinist very quickly replied, "That's not true. We certainly do believe in evangelism." "Well," retorted his friend, "if you believe in it, you certainly don't practice it." "That too is not true," said the Calvinist. "What's more, you have a lot of nerve criticizing our evangelism. Just look at all the tricks and gimmicks you Arminians use in your witnessing." Well, the argument continued along similar lines for quite some time. Meanwhile, a non-Christian who was listening to what these Christians were arguing about became confused and irritated, and he walked off without either the Calvinist or the Arminian telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this little parable often occurs more than either group wishes to admit, and several of us here have been involved in such experiences. Well, this is number 72 in our series on Calvinism, and thus far we've looked at the history of Calvinism, the theology of Calvinism. In these last two or three lessons, we're going to look at some of the practical aspects of Calvinism, and tonight, especially the subject of evangelism. So we're going to see how the doctrines of Calvinism apply in the area of evangelism. We that are Calvinists, how do we evangelize? What is the gospel? How do we preach the gospel? How do we tell our next-door neighbor about the gospel if we are Calvinists? It might be posited that Arminians evangelize more, but Calvinists evangelize better. Some have suggested that formula. Well, a Christian needs to evangelize with the balance of zeal and knowledge. Arminians frequently will have more zeal, but less knowledge than the Calvinist. So that's why they will do it generally more often, but not quite as good or as theologically precise as those that are Calvinists. For example, look around the world today. Look in the United States today and look at the different evangelistic ministries and churches and organizations. By and large, they're more likely to be Arminian than Calvinist. That has not always been the case, but is usually the truth today. Some years ago, I was at a conference organized by the Banner of Truth. And for you that are Calvinists, you know that is a thoroughly a Calvinist organization. And their editor and publisher, Ian Murray, asked for a show of hands amongst the old 250 Calvinistic pastors that were there. He said, "I want to see a show of hands. How many of you undisputed Calvinists became Christians, were converted through Calvinist means or through Arminian means?" You know, about 3/4 of the men raised their hands on Arminians. And he said, "That should be an indictment against us. Why is it that they will evangelize more than we do, even in this current day?" Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here at the chapel, but I would guess that a large number of us, if not more than half of us, well, one to the Lord Jesus through our Arminian brothers, not through the Calvinists. Why? Why is that usually the case? Well, as I said, it's not always been the case, but it definitely is, in my opinion, today. Well, the Arminians would say, "You Calvinists have never really evangelized." Well, that's not quite true. They will sometimes suggest that Calvinists have never, or at least rarely, been involved in the great missionary and evangelistic enterprises in the past several hundred years. Well, that's just not true. That estimation greatly distorts history, or it reveals ignorance on the part of the critic who would make such a claim. They would say Calvinists have not been involved in evangelism in the past. That shows how little they know about the past. Let's do just a very brief recap of Calvinist history. For example, what is the greatest revival in the history of the church since the day of Pentecost? Anybody want to guess? The Reformation. We tend to downplay it and think it was all great theology. It was more than theology. It was a great evangelistic revival that swept across the continent of Europe. And then later when America grew, it swept across the colonies. The Reformation. Was that Arminian? No, Arminians weren't even born then. And what theology that was sort of Arminian was in the distinct minority. The overwhelming majority of the Reformation was Lutheran and Calvinist. And they were in agreement on these issues that separate both of them from the Arminians. Might also come as a surprise to the Arminians and to some Calvinists that John Calvin and the church in Geneva sent out missionaries. In fact, they even sent some out towards South America. So they sent them out to different parts, and so there was great evangelism in the Reformation. Secondly, there was the Evangelical Awakening in Great Britain and its sister, the Great Awakening in America. Those both occurred in the 18th century with men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and John Wesley. And that was probably the third greatest revival in the history of the church, where droves of people were driven into the kingdom of God. They were won to the Lord Jesus Christ through very fervent, spirit-led evangelism. Now, some of our non-Calvinist friends will say, yes, and it was all through Arminians. Wrong. They don't know their church history. Some of them will say, well, these movements were predominantly Arminian, if not entirely. Well, that's not true either. Let's look at the facts. The Evangelical Awakening first. That occurred over in Great Britain. It was about half and half. Half Arminian, half Calvinist. Who were the leaders in that? John Wesley, the Arminian. George Whitefield, the Calvinist. And they had various other associate evangelists and preachers at that time. Are we going to say George Whitefield was an Arminian? By no stretch of the imagination. Any more than we could suggest John Wesley was a Calvinist. And so it generally went along those sort of lines. Whitefield associated with other Calvinist preachers, such as the great Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland and others. So the studies I've done in the Evangelical Awakening show that at least half of those involved in it were strong Calvinists. So you can't say that was simply an Arminian revival. It was half and half. Okay, across the Atlantic, come to these shores. What about the Great Awakening, as it was called here in the United States? Was that 50-50? No. It was hardly even 90-10. It was almost entirely run by Calvinists. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. Someone says, well, what about John Wesley? He was not involved in it. He came to America once, and that was when he was an unconverted missionary, went back to England, was converted, and was involved in the awakening there. He never was involved in the awakening in the shores. And all the great leaders of it, such as Jonathan Edwards and the Tennant brothers, were strong Calvinists. So the Great Awakening was really a great Calvinist awakening of revival and of evangelism. Then there's the second Great Awakening of a generation after that. That, too, was dominated by Calvinists. Although some of them were lower in their Calvinism than Edwards and Whitefield, they were still Calvinists and not Arminians, although Arminianism was coming into that revival as well. And then someone will say, but what about missions? You talked about evangelism. What about foreign missions? Well, let's talk about foreign missions. Throughout the history of the church, there have been foreign missionaries. But as it were, the dam broke, and the waters of foreign missions began with the great missionary movement beginning in 1792. Perhaps you know the story of that. William Carey and Andrew Fuller were heavily burdened by God to send out foreign missionaries to India and Africa and places like that. And indeed, they did go. William Carey was, as it were, the first trickle of the great missionary movement. And within a generation, thousands of missionaries were going out from Europe and the United States to all parts of the world. The dam had broken. Okay. Who were the initial leaders in that great missionary movement? Were they all Arminians? Not a single one of them was Arminian. All of them were five-point Calvinists, strong Calvinists. William Carey, Andrew Fuller, whose works I've read, John Rippon, John Ryland Jr., these were strong Calvinists. So history here gives the lie to the old Arminian thought, Calvinism kills missions. It just doesn't stand up to the facts. On the contrary, Calvinism has frequently been right on the cutting edge of evangelism and missions in the past. Not as much today, but certainly in the past. Well, the basis of this Arminian argument is that the theology of Calvinism does not lend itself to evangelism and missions. Now, not only is that not true historically, but it's not true theologically. The doctrines of Calvinism not only don't conflict with evangelism and missions, but they actually give a better aspect of evangelism and missions. They're a safeguard to the various excesses and wildfire that frequently creeps up in non-Calvinistic evangelism and missions. And as we shall see, the doctrines of Calvinism give an extra incentive to evangelism and missions that is missing in non-Reformed evangelism. Yet we will also see that Calvinists themselves do face certain problems in witnessing that Calvinists don't face. Why? Because the Arminians are not Calvinists, and because they are not, they don't face some of the same problems that we do. And so we wrestle with some things that they don't. Perhaps you've read the little book by J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. An excellent book. In the book, Packer grapples with the paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility as that paradox applies to the subject of evangelism. Now, we wrestled in the past with that grand paradox. How can man be responsible if God's sovereign? And vice versa. It's a grand paradox. Nobody but God himself fully understands it. So take that paradox and apply it to the question of evangelism. And that's what Packer does in that very scintillating little book. What he comes up with among his many observations is that we must keep those truths in balance, or else the imbalance will affect and even ruin our evangelism. Too much emphasis on divine sovereignty will have an impact on your evangelism, or lack of it. Too much emphasis on human responsibility will also affect and possibly ruin your evangelism as well. Well, as we've shown earlier in this series, the doctrine of divine sovereignty is the soil, as it were, out of which the Calvinist tulip grows. What's the tulip? The 5 points of Calvinism. And so to first understand the 5 points, you must first grasp the soil out of which it springs, namely the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. And when one does grasp that doctrine, or rather grasped by that doctrine, then he very quickly moves along with the other doctrines of grace, the doctrines of Calvinism. So we begin tonight by looking at evangelism and the sovereignty of God, and then move through each of the 5 points. The first thing about the sovereignty of God that we need to keep in mind is that God has unconditionally foreordained everything that comes to pass. What's our key verse for the series? Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. God has unconditionally predestined and foreordained, pre-programmed, as it were, everything that ever comes to pass. So he's the first cause, the last end of all things. But he has also foreordained and predestined all the means as well. Not just the final end, but all the details. And one of the vital details that God has foreordained is evangelism. And so you see, before you move to evangelism, you have to go back into the sovereignty of God who has foreordained evangelism. Secondly, the next thing to keep in mind is the doctrine of the twin or the dual will of God. The secret will of God, which is basically a predestination of all things, and the revealed will of God, what God tells us about himself and what he commands us to do and to believe. How do these apply to the subject of evangelism as well? Well, there's the secret will of God. God has foreordained all things and all means. It's his program, and it will come to pass. But that needs to be balanced with the revealed will of God. What's the revealed will of God? In Reformed theology, we basically sum it up under two heads, the law and the gospel. And obviously, when we say gospel, we're immediately thrown into the area, the arena of evangelism. But let's see how they work together in this area of evangelism very quickly. We have shown that the law and the gospel support and work together with each other. The law instructs men in what sin is. It tells them the revealed will of God, what to do, what not to do. But of course, it can't save. It can't save those that have broken the law. But by instructing them in what sin is, it works a measure of conviction of sin in them, and it drives them to Christ. Galatians 3 says it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It can't save us, but it tells us who is the Savior, and that is what the gospel explicitly tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel, as it were, piggybacks on the back of the law. It does more than what the law can do. It does what the law cannot do. The gospel comes and tells us the way of salvation for those that have broken the law of God. So this is the revealed will of God. But those two also intersect in another way. The law tells all men that they are under wrath. But all those that hear the gospel are now told that there is a way of salvation and that God now offers them salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that gospel, in that revealed will of God, God sincerely desires that all that hear the gospel believe and be saved. Now someone will say, that's a conflict, a contradiction with the secret will of God. Well, wait a second. We looked at that before. That's another great paradox. In the secret will of God, God doesn't unconditionally will everybody to be saved. He chooses some, he doesn't choose all. But in the revealed will of God, he does express that desire, as it were, that all those that hear the gospel repent and believe and be saved by the Lord Jesus. That's another one of the great paradoxes. But we cannot say that because of election there is no revealed will of God for men to be saved. Historic Calvinism admits that there is that paradox, but there is a necessity for the balance of them. And when you see the balance, then you have a foundation for true evangelism. Another area of the sovereignty of God that touches on evangelism, prayer. We had one whole study on prayer and the sovereignty of God. How does that touch on the question of evangelism? Well, the biblical evangelist, the Christian who witnesses, will plant that gospel seed by speaking to somebody, and then he will water the seed with tears of prayer. He first talks to sinners on behalf of God, and then he talks to God on behalf of the sinner. So it's not just simply evangelism, but prayer. You must have both of them. There are two sides of the coin, and without it, evangelism is incomplete. By the same stand, by the way, you can argue that talking to God on behalf of someone isn't enough. You must also speak on behalf of God to the sinner, because God commands us to do that. But the two dovetail, the two work together there. Again, how does that deal with evangelism in the from the Calvinist perspective? Just this. The very act of prayer presupposes the sovereignty of God. I think it was Topley that said the silliest thing in the world is an Arminian on his knees in prayer. What's he praying? He's assuming that God can do something to answer his prayers. So how do we pray when we witness to people? Do we pray to God something like this? Well, Lord, we know that you're never going to intrude upon someone's free will. Your hands are tied. After all, it's totally up to that person there. Nobody here would ever dream of saying that. I've heard even few Arminians pray like that. So how do we actually pray? We pray as we should. Lord, unless this person believes, he's going to be saved. But he can't believe. Lord, unless you give him faith, he's doomed. Lord, do something which he can't do for himself. Lord, do that which only you can do. That's the fervency of prayer in the context of evangelism. But that presupposes that God can and does intrude upon the will of man and turn him around. And it's ultimately up to the Lord. As Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. So in prayer, we presuppose that God can do something that only God can do. The sovereignty of God. One more vital point. What's the final goal of all that God has predestined? Romans 11:36 again tells us, from him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the bottom line. God does all things for his own glory. How does that apply to evangelism? In a very practical way. What's the ultimate end in evangelism? To get decision cards? No. To even win people to the Lord Jesus? That is a means in evangelism. What's the bottom line? What's the final goal in evangelism? The glory of God. And when you look at it like that, that has a revolutionary change in your practical evangelizing people. In other words, you're not just witnessing to people to get them saved, but to bring glory to God. That must be the final end of all evangelism. And so you can see when Calvinists see the glory of God is the final end of all things, that gives their evangelism a distinct flavor. Okay, we've seen how evangelism and the sovereignty of God do mesh together biblically. Now let's go through each of the 5 points. Some of our friends will say, you can't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism and either believe or practice evangelism. Well, let's show that they are mistaken. We believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. We must understand that they do apply to the subject of evangelism. And each point has a certain inherent balance within them that has to be kept. Remember what we said about Packard, the two balances, the balance of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. There's a balance also in each of these 5 points, and that if you overemphasize one, that will affect your evangelism. Same on the other side. The first point, total depravity. What's the balance? The balance is this. Man is responsible to obey, to believe, but he's also unable to obey and to believe. Those two must be kept in balance. He must believe, but he cannot. He cannot, but he must. And if we deny that he's unable to believe and to obey, then we cannot really call ourselves Calvinists. Why? First point of Calvinists is that no man is able to believe. He's unable not only to obey, but to believe when the gospel comes to him. So we do teach that. But we also must believe that he's responsible, not just to obey the law, but to believe the gospel when it comes to him. He has the duty to believe savingly in Christ when the gospel is presented to him. And if you deny that, you're backing into hyper-Calvinism, as we shall see. Okay, how do we put this balance into practice? Well, the Arminians are good at preaching to us. You must to preach to the sinners. You must believe in Christ. That's right. But even Calvinists are slow to say to the sinner, you cannot believe in Christ. I wonder, how many of y'all have witnessed to a non-Christian and said something like that, saying you must believe, but you can't believe? Most of us are a little bit too timid. Admit it, some of us that are Calvinists say, well, we know that's true, but we're a little reluctant to say that to them. Why are we reluctant? And that reluctance gives the Arminians a lot of ammunition to use against us. We know both of those are true, but how do we say it? Well, we should follow the example of those in Scripture. That's the biblical balance. Notice the greatest evangelist of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6, he gave the free offer, people to come to him. But twice in that one chapter, he also says, no man can come to me unless it's given to him of the Father, or unless the Father draws him or drags him, to be literal. So he invited them to come, but he also told them that they are unable to come. So the Christian, the Calvinist evangelist would put that into practice by saying something like this. Try using words like this to an unbeliever. You must come to Christ, but you're unable to come to Christ. You must believe in Christ. I command you to believe, but you cannot believe of yourself unless God gives you the faith. Those are bold and daring words, but they must be said. The Arminian will say, well, that's going to confuse the sinner, or it's going to mock the sinner. But the Bible-believing Calvinist will see that that keeps the biblical balance, and it provides the means whereby God, if he so wills, will humble the sinner and will give him faith to come to Christ. That's how we see it illustrated in some of the great Calvinist evangelists of the past. I dare you to read Jonathan Edwards. He would preach, you must come to Christ. You're going to hell. You must repent. You must believe. And in the same paragraph, he'll say, but of course, you're unable to. And there's something about that balance that just drove the sword of evangelism into people's hearts. And they cried out, what must we do to be saved? And God poured in the grace through the preaching of the truth. You cannot win sinners to Christ by only preaching half of the truth or by hiding the truth from them. The whole truth and nothing but the truth has an extra power to it. However, we must exercise a certain caution on this. Let me give you two or three examples on this first point. We must not give the unbeliever the chance to excuse himself from believing by overemphasizing total depravity. If all we said to him was, you're unable to believe, you're unable to obey, then you might say, well, I guess I'm not responsible to obey. That is something he must never be allowed to say when we witness to him. We must emphasize you're unable, but we must also emphasize you are responsible. So we should not give him an out, as it were. We must hedge him in all respects. If he starts saying, well, I'm unable to believe, therefore I'm not responsible, then you must set the balance and say, God commands you to believe. And so when he says, I guess I'm not responsible, that's a cheap jack excuse. In effect, he's blaming God. It's like saying, well, if I'm responsible to believe, and I can't believe unless God gives me the faith, I'm just going to sit back and wait for it. No, we must still give him the gospel command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must also witness in such a way as to leave the sinner in no doubt whatsoever that he cannot come to Christ in just any way or at any time he so pleases. Now, that is a phenomenon, unfortunately, that generally crops up in popular evangelism, that you can come anytime you want to, anywhere you want to. That's not true. Anybody that comes to God must come in God's time and in God's way. And in a certain sense, God now commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. Notice what that verse says. All men everywhere now. Okay? But also, we must preach in a certain way that it's God that does the saving, and you can't just simply say, well, I'll come to God when it suits me. No, you come to God when it suits God. And that is something that Calvinistic evangelism stresses more than the non-Calvinistic form of evangelism. So, that's the first point of Calvinism. Secondly, unconditional election. Election and evangelism are not sworn enemies. They're actually lovers of each other. The two do go together. Let's see. Well, God has scattered the elect to the four corners of the world and has not told us who they are. He has not given us a little scorecard. He's not given us a little book that says you will identify them this way. God has not been pleased to brand the word elect on the foreheads of those that he has chosen. And if you've seen that, you've been hallucinating. There's no such thing. It just doesn't exist. It'd be useful if it did, because you'd say, well, there's a person that's elect. I'll tell him the gospel. We don't know who they are. God alone knows. But since he has scattered them through the whole world, what do we do? We just simply say, well, I give up. I don't know who they are. No, we don't give up. What do? We go. God says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It's not ours, brethren, to reason why, but ours to do or die, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all men. So it's, as it were, a shotgun approach, and it brings the gospel to all people. And that way, we're sure to hit who the elect are. Good hunting illustration. Okay. The question then arises on the question of election and evangelism. Do we have to tell all men about election when we witness to them? And again, we have two answers that Calvinists suggest. There are some Calvinists, usually of the more hyper-Calvinist stripe, that say you can't preach the gospel without mentioning election. In fact, generally, hyper-Calvinist evangelism is sort of reciting the 5 points of Calvinism. On the other hand, there are others that say you should never tell the unconverted about election. What's the biblical truth? The biblical truth is between those extremes. We do not have to tell men about election, but neither must we hide the doctrine from them. Again, the Lord Jesus gives us that example. Back in John 6, he talks about those that the Father had given him. What's that? It's election. And he's telling that to unconverted sinners. So we don't have to hide it at all costs from them, lest somehow it be an unnecessary stumbling block. But neither are we compelled to bring it to them in every single gospel message. The Lord Jesus brought it up occasionally, but not in every instance. Therefore, it can be brought up, but it doesn't have to be brought up, and that's the balance we have to keep. Take, for instance, too much stress on election. What will that produce? It'll produce a certain lethargy in the sinner to whom you're speaking. It leaves him with his head up in the clouds, always wondering, well, what is this election after all? What about reprobation? What about the angels? And he kind of gets very theoretical like that. You need to take his head out of the clouds and bring him to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus. He cannot know that he is elect until he first believes in Christ, and then he can deduce that he is one of the elect. So the application is this. We must first direct sinners to the cross of Christ, and then to the book of life and the register of the elect, not the other way around. And an overemphasis on election in our evangelism is the opposite, where we first direct them to heaven and to find out if he's elect, and then direct them to the cross. No, the biblical balance is first to the cross, then to election. But that doesn't mean we should never tell them about election. In fact, there is a useful way of using election to stir him up and to challenge him and to convict him in a way that I would call it mere evangelism or electionless evangelism, if not. What do I mean by that? You know the verse in 2 Peter 1:10. Make your calling and election sure. What does that mean? Make sure that you're one of the called and elect ones. And as we've seen in some of the evangelism of the Puritans by William Perkins and Sibbes and Bain and some of the others, that was one of their favorite verses to preach from the pulpit. And of course, some of the Arminians were crying foul. You're running people away from Christ. No. What often happened was these great men of God would preach, find out for sure that you're one of the elect, because if you're not, you're most certainly one of the reprobate. And people would be convicted. They'd go home and stay up all night saying, I wonder if I am one of the elect. And they'd come back and bang on the preacher's door in the middle of the night and say, how can I know I'm one of the elect? And he'd say, believe in Christ, because only the elect will ever believe in Christ. You see how you can even bring up election in the context of evangelism to work in the lives of an unbelieving sinner. So you can even do that in the area of reprobation, which is the flip side of the second point of Calvinism. Tell them that some people have been chosen, but some have not been chosen. You better make sure you're one of those that has been chosen. And so they will come home, grieve, wondering, I wonder if I'm one of the reprobate. And of course, they can never know they're one of the reprobate in this life, but they can know that they are one of the elect. Is there a place for reprobation in evangelism? Yes, there is. Christ preached it, said to some people, you are not my sheep. I mean, he meant sheep. He just didn't mean converted sheep. He meant the elect. He said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He knew who the elect and the reprobate were. We do not, but we can still mention reprobation in our evangelism. Furthermore, the doctrine of election is no hindrance to evangelism, as our non-Calvinist brethren will argue. Quite the opposite. They say, if you believe in election, then you'll never evangelize. In fact, some of them will say things like this. I believe like you did, I never evangelize. Well, I hope that they're not like us if that's the result. We should evangelize, and the election is not a roadblock to evangelism. It's a bridge. It gives extra incentive. It doesn't stop us. And if it stops you from witnessing, the trouble is either in your misconception of the doctrine of election, or it's in your own heart. You can't blame the doctrine for the misapplication of it. Election, properly seen, is a great incentive. It gives extra power to our evangelism. For example, Christ has told us that he has scattered his elect all around the world, and that they most certainly shall be saved one day. Ah, by angels flying around the world bringing them the gospel? No, because he sends his people out there. The very fact that he has elected some that shall certainly be saved gives us extra courage. One Baptist friend of mine said, hallelujah, that proves somebody's going to believe it. The Arminian has no guarantee that anybody will ever believe his evangelism. He can witness all he wants to. And for all they know, nobody will ever believe the gospel. They don't know that. But we know that. Why? God's got his elect scattered out throughout the world, and that we may not see many of them come to Christ, but some of them will be converted through our evangelism. I'll give you an example from Scripture. Perhaps you know the story in Acts 18:10. Here's Paul in jail, and he's feeling a little discouraged, saying, I come into the city to evangelize, and I end up in jail. Now, that's a pretty discouraging prospect, isn't it? So God comes and speaks to him and says, take courage. I have yet many people in this city. What's he saying there? How can you get encouragement from that? Paul had just come into the city and hardly anybody was converted. What God was saying, Paul, don't give up. I got a lot of the elect people out there. Get on with the work. Some of them will be converted through your evangelism. I have yet many people in this city. Paul realized that and he said, I'm going to get on with the job, and many more people, many more of the elect were won to the Savior through his effort. So that's the incentive. And for this reason, Paul could say in 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Second point of Calvinism. Now let's move to the third point. What about limited atonement? The third point of Calvinism. The Arminians again will say that's an insurmountable obstacle to evangelism. Well, they misunderstand both our doctrine and our application of this third point. First, again, let's keep the balance. Remember when we went through the doctrine of limited atonement? There's a balance that must be kept. As Charles Hodge said, there's a sense in which Christ died for all. There's also a sense in which he died only for the elect. There's a general aspect. There's a particular aspect. Many Reformed theologians will ground the universality of election in the general aspect, but they will also ground the efficacy of evangelism in the particular aspect. So you see, if you deny either one, it'll have practical applications in your evangelism. Let me put it in another way. It's been said that it's like it's the illustration of the come and dine at the great dinner table, okay? But we know that God has put more than enough on the table. He doesn't do just an exact amount with so many potatoes and meat on so many plates to set. He's provided more than enough. Christ didn't pay an exact equivalent on the cross. He paid a superabundant amount on the cross. And so he's paid for far more than would be necessary. And so he sends his messengers out and tells them to go invite everybody to come and dine. And there's more than enough to go around. That has to do with the universal aspect of the atonement, the infinite value and the universal sufficiency of the work of Christ. And so we go out there and we invite people to come into the dinner table. We can freely invite them all, come and dine. But as Calvinists, we know that only certain people will come and dine. Who? The elect. Whosoever will, come. But only the elect will to come, because God brings them in, as we shall see. So when the elect come in, they know that the offer has gone out to everybody, but they come in alone, and they sit down at the dinner table there, and they notice a little name tag, elect from the foundation of the world. And they know that the invitation went out to all for the same food, but yet they were the only ones that came in. It was specially prepared for them. Another problem arises on this third point of Calvinism. Maybe you've wrestled with it. Can we say in our evangelism to all men, God loves you and Christ died for you? Some Calvinists say definitely not in any form or fashion. Others say it is of the essence of the gospel, and you cannot give the free offer of the gospel without those words or words to that effect. What is the biblical position? Again, you have to see that by keeping the biblical balance. A correctly explained formula can be preached in our evangelism, but I would underscore the word correctly explained. There is certainly a sense in which God loved all men. What do we call that? Common grace. There is that love that God has for all men as creatures. Not as sinners, because that would have to do with grace and election, but there is a common grace for all men. In that sense, we're perfectly legitimate to say to all men everywhere, God does love you. Yes, he created you. But you cannot let that go at face value so that they misunderstand it and to think that you mean, well, God loves them as a doting grandfather that's never angry with them. No, you must say God loves you, but God is also angry with your sins. So when you say that, you cannot imply that God has chosen all men. What about the atonement that Christ died for you? Again, there is that sense in which Christ did die for all men, the universal aspect of it. But when you preach that Christ died for you, you cannot let them misunderstand it to mean that, well, they're necessarily going to be saved by the cross regardless of their saving of their faith. No, you must also bring up the particular aspect, say, it will profit you nothing without faith, but of course, you won't believe unless it's given to you by God himself. He gives it to his people. So that's the balance that has to be kept. That also has to be balanced, as I said, with all these other things that we were saying. Let's talk about the need of saving faith, for example. Faith and the atonement. We must never preach the cross without the application of the cross. Preach, yes, Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Well, do we leave it at that? No, we must also preach the necessity for saving faith. If that touches on the point that we're dealing with here. True faith does include the persuasion, Christ died for me, not just men in general, but me in particular. Now, that might be implicit in their faith, or it might be explicit in their faith, but there must be at least some assurance implicit in their faith on that count. And if that's true, that they must believe in some sense Christ died for me, then our evangelism must also be able to say, in some sense, Christ died for you, and that you've laid the foundation for that assurance of their faith. But again, that must not be misconstrued, that all men will be saved, irrespective of faith, or that because Christ died for all, ipso facto, all will be saved. It just doesn't follow. You must also bring in mind the other aspect of the atonement. Fourth point, irresistible grace. Well, that could be applied to evangelism, again, by looking back at the come and dine parable. The king lays out a dinner, sends out his servants to invite men in. But of course, people are going to refuse. They're going to say, we're not going to come in there. We don't like the king, and we're not going to eat his food either. So there. You'll get a response like that when you witness. They say, you know what you can do with you and your God and your gospel? They say, we don't want to believe in it. So they will beat the servants, and they will beat us up. But the king also sent out the messengers again. He said, go out and compel them to come in. Now, that's not merely evangelism. We can't simply go out and compel people to go in. There are many who somehow think that we can do something that actually will guarantee that people will be saved. We cannot compel people to go in. If you believe we can, well, then you will resort to manipulation and cajoling and so forth. No. What is the second mission, as it were? It's where the Holy Spirit goes out and works efficaciously to compel people to come in. Fourth point of Calvinism, irresistible grace. But he is the one that is irresistible, not we. We invite all, but can compel none. The Holy Spirit works through our inviting all to compel the elect to come in. We've also seen in our studies on the fourth point that it includes the two calls. And we said that there's the external call and the internal call. The external call is what we give. We can invite all people. We explain the gospel and we invite all men in. But that's irresistible. The internal call, which the Holy Spirit alone gives, is irresistible. And when he calls a person to come to Christ, that person will always come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are the two calls there. How does that apply to faith as well? Well, again, we tell them to exercise faith. Well, we can tell them that they cannot exercise faith. It has to be given to them. So we tell them that faith is a gift. But then do we tell them, it's a gift, so ask for the gift? Well, you can't ask and receive it unless you have faith. So what you say is, you must have faith, and God commands you to believe, but it is a gift that he himself gives. Nor do we say to a sinner, wait for God to give you the gift, if he is so pleased to give it to you. No, we again follow the examples in Scripture. Look at the day of Pentecost. Peter preached, people were stricken in their hearts, and they said, what do we have to do to be saved? Now, did Peter say, do? You can't do anything. You're told to pray. Just wait, and if God wants to give you faith, that's his prerogative. Don't do anything. Did Peter say that? No. He said, repent, every one of you. Similar situation happened in Acts 16. Did Paul simply say, you can't do anything? No, Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is sovereignly bestowed, but it is always given by God through one means. What is the means that God uses? The Word of God. We can't give faith, but we can give the means, the Word of God. We can explain the Bible to them. And then if God is pleased, he will give faith through the Word of God that we have presented. Another thing needs to be clarified on this fourth point. When we tell a sinner the way of salvation, we must be clear on what the conditions were. We must tell him to repent and to believe. We must not say things like, open the door of your heart, let go and let God. That is not biblical terminology, and it implies a different condition. We must not also tell a person that he has to give himself a new birth. Now, before someone says, wait a second, didn't Jesus say you must be born again? That's correct. But Jesus was not given a command, he was stating a fact. Unless a man is born again, he cannot make it to heaven. So we do not tell people, we cannot tell people, they must give themselves the new birth. God alone sovereignly gives the new birth. But again, how does he give it? What is the means he gives it through? The Word of God. We can give the Word of God, we cannot give the new birth. The same thing with faith. Fifth point of Calvinism. We need to keep both aspects in balance, perseverance and preservation. First, when we preach the gospel in all of its fullness, we're setting forth the cost of discipleship to persevere. We're not issuing a brief call for a person, one quick moment of decision, but for a lifetime of commitment. We're not saying, come down, it'll take 2 minutes, and you can join your friends, and don't worry about it anymore. Faith does begin, but we invite people to a life of faith, not just to a moment of faith. So Calvinism, therefore, abhors the easy believism it's an abomination that Arminianism has imported from papal Rome. But what's the other side? The assurance of preservation. When we give the free offer, we say, come and dine, and once you belong to him, he'll never let you go. He saves and keeps all those that are his. And that gives a great encouragement to sinners that hear the gospel call. Example of the Lord Jesus, John 6:37, speaking to unbelievers, said, all those that the Father gives to me shall come to me. That's election. But then he also says, and those that come to me, I will never, ever cast out. That's the preservation of the saints. So that's the fifth point of Calvinism. Well, there are several abuses of evangelism that non-Calvinist Arminian theology engenders, and which Calvinists avoid or should avoid. Now, let's go through one or two of these very quickly. Most of these are based upon the Arminian error of free will. That seems to lurk behind so much of a popular evangelism. What's one of these abuses? Well, the first one I'd call your attention to is decisional evangelism. It says that we are to appeal to the free will of sinners to make a decision. It presupposes that sinners are neutral and that God never imposes himself upon the neutrality of a human being's free will. Both of those are incorrect. Man's not neutral. Man's an inveterate enemy against God. He's dead, not sick. He's also thoroughly indisposed to come to Christ. Also, does that mean that God never intercedes or intervenes in his alleged free will? Not at all. God does intervene in the human hearts of those that hear the gospel. And so that gives the lie to decisional evangelism. What do I mean, decisional evangelism? Decisional evangelism is something like this. It's all up to you right now. It's up to you to open the door to your heart. Have you ever heard it put like this? You've got to open the door because Christ is a gentleman. He knocks on the door, but he's never going to come in without you first opening the door. Baloney. That's not what the Bible says. Man has not only locked the door, he's nailed it shut, and he's sitting inside of it with a 12-gauge shotgun, keeping all people out. So unless Christ does something to guarantee that the door is opened up, the door is going to remain closed. What does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit in, as it were, the side window, works upon the will of the person inside, he lays a shotgun down, and he opens the door. So you see, Christ guarantees that the door will be opened by working upon the will of the person inside. So we've got to be careful. We don't say to people, Christ won't do anything anymore. It's totally up to you. That is not true. It's unbiblical. Then there are many tricks and gimmicks which non-Calvinists use to try to manipulate sinners to come to Christ. And all such tricks and gimmicks are wrong. One of them is the use of emotions as incentives. Maybe you've heard these evangelists will tell tear-jerking stories, you know, about this little boy and his dying dog and stuff like that, and it just pulls on your emotions, and then they give an altar call. Person comes down front and they say, Hallelujah, you're aboard the gospel ship now. May God deliver us from such abuses, playing upon people's emotions, or thwarted condemnations of delicate sins that people are involved in. We should preach against sin, but not play upon their emotions. By contrast, the Calvinist will explain the gospel to the mind and then challenge the will. And then, and only then, should it ever touch the emotions. Not emotions first, emotions do follow afterwards. Then there are two other abuses that crop up from Arminian evangelism. There's the idea of asking a sinner to repeat the sinner's prayer after you. In fact, some would say you've not evangelized until you've pulled in the net and asked them to repeat a prayer after you. Is this biblical? Some will say, well, Luke 18:13, the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The point is, those that use that usually tack on extra words for that poor publican's prayer. Usually things like, repeat this prayer after me, God be merciful to me, and then they say, I invite you into my heart right now, and I confess sin. And they're giving them words, they're priming the pump, as they say. Give them a little push, as it were, pull them across the line, otherwise he won't come. Do we have examples of this in Scripture? Feeding a person a little prayer and priming the well? No, we do not. If you say, well, Luke 18:13, who gave that publican the sinner's prayer? No man was there. The Holy Spirit gave it to him. So we can only present the gospel. We cannot ask him to repeat a little prayer after us. You know what that comes from? Roman Catholicism. Say certain little prayers in the right way. It's like putting a coin in the gospel machine and pulling the handle. Ipso facto salvation comes out. It doesn't work like that. So you can ask him to repeat all the prayers in your prayer book, and it's not going to guarantee one single sinner. And we should not presume upon the work of the Spirit that only he can do. These sort of gimmicks are simply trying to usurp the role of the Spirit. And the Spirit alone is the author of the prayer of faith and of repentance, the sinner's prayer. Brethren, we just cannot do anything to bring them over the line. We can explain where the line is, explain what's on that side, what's on this side, but we cannot reach over and pull them across. Who is it that reaches over and pulls them across? The Holy Spirit. So all such gimmicks and efforts are simply trying to be the Holy Spirit. By the way, this idea of asking a person to repeat a prayer after you frequently smacks a hypnotic suggestion. If a person nice, emotionally moved, and you say, now repeat a certain thing after me, he doesn't understand all of what he's saying. But if you get him to say it enough, then you afterwards say, that's it, now you're saved. Welcome aboard. He says, I guess I am. That's almost like hypnosis. And so Calvinists should have nothing to do with that. Lastly, one Arminian evangelist, whom you would recognize, said in my hearing, well, what's the harm of asking to repeat a prayer? They're going to hell anyway. What's it going to do, send them to hell number two? Nonsense. Look at the theology of this. They say it can't do any harm. Yes, it certainly can do harm. What's the harm? It breeds false assurance. You get them to repeat a prayer, walk down an aisle, and you say, welcome aboard, brother, you're saved now. How do you know he's saved? The Spirit is the one that gives the assurance, not us. In fact, by breeding false assurance, it may actually be sending them to the hell that it purportedly saves them from. So false assurance is a dangerous thing. It often creeps up in such gimmicks. But you know the greatest gimmick of all. What is it? The altar call. Unbiblical. I dare anybody to show me an example or a command in the Scripture of asking people to stand up, sit down, raise their hand, walk to the front, call to the front. It's just not in the Bible. What does the Bible have? Explanations, exhortations, warnings, pleading, weeping, but never a physical action. It's just not in the Scripture. We don't have commands or examples. Some Arminians would think, well, you haven't evangelized unless you've given the sinner an opportunity to believe and to do something. Tell him to repent and believe. That's all the opportunity he needs. Let the Spirit do what follows. You don't find altar calls in some of the great evangelists of the past, George Whitfield, Spurgeon, and certainly not Jonathan Edwards. It's an Arminian sacrament. It's the idea that a physical action can guarantee a spiritual blessing. Walking forward will somehow guarantee it. No, you know who is the great-grandfather of the altar call? An Arminian who's actually a semi-Pelagian by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. And Calvinists have usually shied away from this very dangerous practice. Those who practice it will usually say, well, we're not saying that everybody that comes forward is saved. Well, we're saying that they can't be saved without it. And they turn right around and say, at last night's crusade, 500 people came to Christ. How do you know 500? Well, they counted the heads of those that came forward. You see, even in their own minds, the two are synonymous. 500 people walked the aisle, therefore 500 people came to Christ. It just isn't biblical. And so a lot of those people that walked the aisles or raised their hands and signed decision cards were later hurt and angry. If they've gone beyond the idea of false assurance, they will often feel like they were taken advantage of. They say, this person played upon my religious emotions and maybe some grief I was going through then. You know, how dare he did that? And they're throwing the towel on all Christianity then, and they're harder to win than ever before. So away with the altar call, it just isn't Christian. Well, then there are other things we could mention, abuses. But I'm almost ashamed to mention them. What underlies all these? Well, not just the idea of free will, but if I can be so bold to say it, it's the obsession to collect notches on the gospel gun, to collect scalps to hang from your Arminian belt, to collect trophies over which you can boast. Have you ever heard those sort of evangelists boasting of how many people they've won to Christ? And they say, how many have you won? I say, I don't know how many I've won, but it's up to the Lord that wins them, not me. The Calvinist, by contrast, knows that all glory must go to God and God alone and can never take credit. At the end of the day, even if he has done his duty, and none of us do our duty, even if we did, we should say we are still worthless slaves, as opposed to the idea of taking credit for such tomfoolery. Okay, we've been flaying and whipping the Arminians. Now we're going to do the Texas toe stuff. I'm going to step on some toes. You see, it's not just the Arminians that go astray in their evangelism, but also many Calvinists, two Calvinists. So we don't just blame them, let's also look to ourselves, lest we too go astray. What are some of the particular weaknesses in evangelism to which Calvinists are prone? One of them is hyper-Calvinism. Calvinists must beware lest they overreact against Arminianism and those abuses, and they must be rejected. But be careful, brethren, that you don't back into hyper-Calvinism, either in theory or in practice. It's mainly a phenomenon of the past, but it is still lurking around with us today. You may say, but I do believe in the free offer of the gospel. That's good. But do you give the free offer? Do you want to give the free offer? If you don't, you're a practical hyper-Calvinist, if not one in doctrine. The hyper-Calvinist will say, well, we could preach to all, but we don't offer the gospel to any. That usually works out in practice, that they preach to very, very few, and they ignore the rest. Historic Calvinists firmly believe in a free offer to go out to all people. We preach, offer, explain, warn, plead, witness, and exhort, and more. So we invite all people to come to Christ. Hyper-Calvinists don't want to invite everybody. They say, we only invite some. Who do they invite? They say, sensible sinners, only those that are under conviction of sin. And so they're really waiting for something else to happen. The biblical pattern is that we do preach conviction of sin through the law and through the gospel, but we also couple that with the free offer of the gospel to all those to whom we can speak. So the hypers are misunderstanding and misapplying a good principle. And the hyper-Calvinist also denies free offers. Why? Just for the first and second points of Calvinism. They say a man's totally depraved. How can you offer him something that he's unable to receive? Second point, how can you offer it to him if it's maybe not be his to receive? He may not be one of the elect. Well, that's based upon the misconception that inability negates responsibility. Remember what we said about human responsibility. They're unable, but they're still responsible to repent and believe in the gospel and in Christ. Election doesn't nullify free offers. Simply because only some people are elected doesn't mean that we don't invite everyone. Scripture says many are called, but few are chosen. The fact that few are chosen doesn't mean that we can't invite many or all. We should. And there's another error. It's a question of, well, isn't Calvinism simply the gospel? And this comes out in the form of, well, you evangelize by simply reciting the 5 points. If you don't believe the 5 points, you're not a Christian. That's not true either. It is possible for a person to be an Arminian and still be a Christian. The hyper-Calvinists frequently deny that, and so they say, preach the gospel is simply giving the 5 points of Calvinism. I would remind them that even George Whitfield, the Calvinist, accepted that John Wesley, the Arminian, was a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's give the gospel primarily, brethren, and also the tulips. And let's don't say that you must first make them Calvinists. No, make them Christians, and then they can become Calvinists. Calvin should also be honest enough to admit that he does not evangelize as much as he could or should. Now, granted, neither do the Arminians or anybody else evangelize as much as they could. My point, though, is that too many Calvinists fail to evangelize by using Reformed excuses. Now, how does this work out? Well, most Calvinists were once Arminians, and they usually did more evangelism when they were Arminians than they have done since becoming Calvinists. They can't simply say, well, everybody witnesses a lot of the new Christian, but they slow down later on, even the Arminians, too. Now, there's some truth in that, but that can't be an excuse for the Arminian or the Calvinist. As I've said, most of us will probably run to the Lord through Arminian means, and we were probably Arminians at the beginning. Why is it then that we aren't evangelizing much more? Is it simply because we're older Christians now? No, we should evangelize more because we have more knowledge. It's probably because we have lost a lot of our zeal. Sometimes we become lazy, apathetic. Again, the Reformed excuse is, well, I'm trusting in the sovereignty of God. That's an excuse, and may none of us ever use that. God is sovereign, but he's also told us to go and preach the gospel to all nations. Same God. Christ commands go, and so when we say whatever will be, that's a flimsy excuse for a Calvinist. Then there's the misuse of grace. It would not be incorrect to suggest that many Calvinists are greedy with God's grace. They're stingy, and they don't want to share it with others. It's like they're overemphasizing special grace and minimizing, if not eliminating, common grace. Give you an example of this. When I was a very young Calvinist, I did very little evangelism. And a very wise Calvinistic brother said, Kurt, you're not the only one that God loves. Why don't you preach the love of God to a dying world? And the point was driven home. May none of us, brethren, be like those of whom it was said, they go down deep, they stay down long, they come up dry, and they never go out to bring anybody in. That is an indictment on many Calvinists. They love to study the doctrines of Calvinism and probe into the secret will of God. But like the apostles in Acts chapter 1, they were prying into certain things rather than getting on with the business of evangelism. And so we can point out the weaknesses in the Arminians, but we should also point out our own weaknesses to which we are too often prone. Well, as I said, unlike the Arminian, the Calvinist has to deal with the specific problem. And the one with which we close is this. If men are totally depraved and God has already chosen who will be saved, then why do we need to evangelize? Arminian doesn't wrestle with that question because he doesn't believe in total depravity. He doesn't believe in election. Calvinists wrestle with that. I hope all of you have wrestled with that. And so we ask the question, why evangelize? Why should we? The answer is so painfully obvious, it should strike something into our hearts. The answer is simply this. Why do we evangelize? Because God says so. We don't understand all the paradox of the secret will and the revealed will. But the revealed will of God is that sinners believe the gospel, and also, hear me on this, the revealed will of God is also that saved sinners bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. And that is the weakness that Calvinists are often prone to. God will bring in his elect without me. He just might, but he will bring them in, and he commands us to preach the gospel. God most certainly is sovereign, but man is responsible. Instead of simply trying to solve the paradox, we should also get on with our duty in evangelism. Often the doctrines of grace have unfortunately become a handy excuse for Calvinists not to evangelize. May it never be. Two last things, and then we're finished. First, we have shown that there is no salvation for those that never hear the gospel. That cannot be perverted into a cheap excuse not to support missionaries or evangelism. Unfortunately, hyper-Calvinism actually opposed the great missionary movement and the great awakening. May that never be the case with us. May we support missions and evangelism. And secondly, Calvinists need to reread the awesome warnings of Ezekiel 33. Those who fail to warn sinners of hell have blood on their hands, even on Calvinist hands. It's not enough to say God has chosen some people. We should also say God sends me to tell them about Christ. The greatest Reformed theologian of all time was the Apostle Paul. And he was also the great evangelist that said in Acts 20, I am free from the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. How many of us can say that as well? In conclusion, it's often true that Arminians often do evangelize more, and Calvinists evangelize better. But we shouldn't leave it there. We that are Calvinists should be the ones that evangelize both more and better. We must also be careful lest we build memorials to the great evangelical Calvinists of the past, such as Whitfield and Edwards, if we do not emulate their evangelistic example. Brethren, we have the best incentive in the world to bring the gospel because we know the doctrines of grace and we've got the sovereignty of God on our side. So therefore, we've got the great incentive. Let's bring the gospel to the world. May future Calvinists look back to us as a generation of those that were aflame for evangelists. And they can say, you think the Calvinists don't evangelize? What about Believer's Chapel? What about the Calvinists there? What about the Calvinists here tonight? May God burn into all of our lives so that we will be good example for those that follow us. May all of us preach the gospel. And to God alone be the glory. So, I apologize for going a few minutes late tonight. And I don't think we'll have time for any questions. But if you do have some, come and see me personally and help yourself to the notes in the hallway. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, search our hearts. Remind us of the awesome truths of your sovereignty that you will bring your elect in and you will empower those that preach the gospel. Lord, may we not sling so many stones at our Arminian brethren that we fail to examine ourselves. So Lord, send that same spirit to work irresistibly in our lives to drive us out into the fields with the glorious gospel of the glorious Savior. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.